sisters. We actually have just passed the halfway mark of the year, 2015. So as I was reflecting back, thinking about this year's theme from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 through 16, I was thinking by now you're probably tired of hearing it. But I hope it is. I hope that you can bear with me, because we want. I think it is important for us to reference back to these verses so that we can have a point of reference. And so I'm going to read for you real quickly, 1 Timothy 3:14 through 16. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all questions, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among nations, was believed on in the world, and was taken up in glory. And the fullness of God is embodied in our Lord Jesus Christ, and He is the secret, and He is the mystery of godliness. For He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that everything He might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him. When we started this year, Pastor Brown has used the book of Colossians to encourage us and exhort us about the mystery of godliness. And then, just a couple of weeks ago, we went through our retreat, summer retreat, and Pastor David Loveland also, when we presented him with these verses, he said, the mystery of godliness, that's our Lord Jesus Christ. So he used the Gospel of Mark to talk to us about this mystery of godliness. And I want to just kind of go over some of the sessions, the title of the sessions. The first one is Three Witnesses Assure Us Jesus is the True Son, our Forerunner. And second session, Understanding Jesus' Gospel, a Call to Follow. And he said that Jesus' Gospel is just calling us to follow Him. And then Jesus shaped His priorities and ministry, how He put His priorities in prayer first. And so we're to also follow His examples, and then how His ministry grew and how He dealt with it. And so when I was thinking about this today's passage about godliness, I first wanted to maybe we should just take some time and go to the Lord in prayer first. Lord Jesus, our gracious Lord, we come before you this morning with our hearts open, Lord, in your presence. I want to ask you, Lord, something that I cannot do, which is give understanding of your word. But your Holy Spirit can do that, Lord. Your Holy Spirit can unpack your words, Lord, and give us individually understanding that we need. Lord, we just lift up this time to you, Lord, and may you bless your own words, Lord. May you speak to us in our hearts, each one individually. And we thank you and we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So when I was looking at the word godliness, I did a search and it actually showed up in the word godliness appeared 29 times in the NIV translation. 5 times in the Old Testament, so 24 times in the New Testament. And of that, 8 times are in First Timothy, the book of First Timothy. So a third of all the occurrence of the word godliness appears in the book of First Timothy. And the second one that has the most is Second Peter, has 5 times. But only one time before 1 Timothy 3:16, before Paul revealed the mystery of godliness to in verse 3:16. Most of the verses then, about 90% of it, comes after chapter 3. So the reason I did that was because I just think that godliness is a big word to me. It's something that it's hard for me to attain. Not certainly something that is because the root of it is pious. The root of it is has to do with God's character. And so when I started pondering about this passage, I say that the book of First Timothy, one of the themes is about godliness. In chapter 4, verse 1, it starts off by saying, "The Spirit clearly said that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons." So, Paul asked Timothy to watch out and point out false doctrines. In verse 1, he said, "The Spirit clearly said that in later times." Now, this later times, when is that? I think in here, later times is a time that is after what Paul had written, sometime later. Now, what is that time? When we look at this verse from verse 1 to verse 5, we see that this time is not a specific... at first I thought this time was about similar to the last time, which is from the time Jesus' ascension to the second coming. But here, I think what Paul is talking about, this later time, is just some time after he wrote this letter. And a time when there's such teachings, the false teachings are still in among the church. When I looked at verse 3, it said, they forbid people to marry in order to abstain from certain foods. And I thought, is that such a big issue? Is that really... these cause people to abandon their faith? But the more I think about it, the more it seems like that it is, because if you start off by veering off a little bit, and over a period of time, you will be going further and further away from the truth. So that's probably why Paul said in later times. It's because as time goes on, if these false teachings are allowed to be taught in the church, it would go further and further away from the truth. So what are some of these... today, what are some of these false teachings that we are looking at? What might those be? What I can think of is like maybe people talking about, think about same-sex marriage, for example. A lot of these issues can carry on and cause us to argue, and sometimes we, because people talk about tolerance, being tolerant to some of these false teachings, that we veer further and further away from the truth. So, in verse 6, Paul said, "If you point these things out to the brother, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus." So, when you hear about being a minister, maybe the young people would say, "Wait a minute, I'm not a minister, so I can just go back to doodling now." But hold on just a second, because let me submit to you that a minister of God, everyone, all believers are ministers of God. This word, the original text, this word, minister, literally means waiter. So it has multiple meanings, this Greek word. That translated to minister here has multiple meanings. The most literal meaning is waiter, waiting on tables. And it also means a deacon. That Greek word is where we get the word deacon from. It also means teacher. It also means pastor. So it has different meanings. But when I saw the word means waiter, it reminds me of Acts chapter 6. If you can turn to Acts chapter 6 with me, I'll read it for you. Acts chapter 6. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables." This wait on tables is translated similar to the same root word with that with the word that we talk about as a minister. "Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them. We'll give our attention to prayer and ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. So, and also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Now, in this passage, we see that the apostles selected a group of men who are full of faith, they are faithful, and they are full of the Holy Spirit. Now, today, if it is in our church, or any other church for that matter, would you pick somebody who is full of grace, full of God's grace, and can, like Stephen, and has God's power, and did great wonders and miraculous signs, to wait on tables? It sounds like that's not something that we would do, but the apostles had the wisdom to do that, because serving the Lord is not serving the Lord is being a servant. And even the Lord himself came, he said, "I come to serve, not to be served, and be a ransom of many." So if the Lord just comes to serve and it's humble, then also ministers are also servants. But then I thought, okay, well, what about the apostles? I mean, they get to do what they do. They get to, they said, "I don't want to serve tables." So I'm going to pick 7 people to serve tables. But I think that's where there are difference in roles. And if God called you to be in certain roles, that's what you do. And God called the disciples to be his apostles. So the 12 disciples are called by Jesus to minister in God's word and in prayer. So that's why they continue to serve in that role. But these 7 men who are full of the Holy Spirit, and they are chosen to wait on tables, and so they are faithful to do what God called them to do. And so all ministers should just be faithful to what God called them to do. In verse 4 4:6 of Timothy, 1 Timothy, said, if you point out these things to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truth of faith and good teaching that you have followed, having nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. So a minister doesn't just watch out and point out, they also stay out of godless myths and old wives' tales. So what is an old wives' tale? I was reading this, I don't know if you know, there's a pretty well-known preacher, his name is J. Vernon McGee. I remembered when I was a young Christian, I still listened to his preaching on the radio. He is the one who wrote Through the Bible, a set of commentaries that I think a lot of preachers use. So, actually, in that book, Through the Bible, he talked about old wives' tales. He had his mother has a friend who is also a Christian. She told J. Vernon McGee's mother that your child needs to take some sulfur mixed with tartar and with some honey and molasses. That's all he needs. It make him feel better because his health is not too good. He said, I probably took enough sulfur and tartar to have a small mountain. And I think, my goodness, sulfur, I think it's poisonous. I don't think it's something that you want to eat. But for whatever reason, this Christian lady thinks that that is something that is good for your health, and told J. Vernon McGee's mother, and she believed it, and she gave it to him. And he said later he had cancer, and when he had cancer, other people gave him a lot of books about diets of how to get rid of cancer, and he said he couldn't do anything because everything he looked at has a different book. That contradicts the book that he read. So, for example, a book may say they wanted you should have grapes, and another book would say no, you shouldn't have grapes. One book would say you should have honey, you should take honey, it'll get rid of your cancer, and another book would say you shouldn't have honey. It's just like today, right? We said we should have coffee is good for you, good for us now. Used to it wasn't so good. And what is it? Fat is supposed to be good now. So, because partly is because I think a lot of our cells need that fat to rebuild the walls of the cells. So, everything that we hear. It's not necessarily the right things, but he said, at that point, he said, I'm just going to leave it to my Lord, who is the great healer. So I think he lived until 1988, and towards the end, he said on the radio, I heard him said his eyesight was really bad. He's practically blind, and he couldn't read the Bible anymore. So I wonder if that sulfur has something to do with it. But anyway, these old wives' tales and godless myths are something that Paul warned Timothy, and for that reason, all believers to stay out of. And in order to gain, Paul used a number of negative examples, like the abstinence from marriage. And I think that came true later on, and in a later time. The Catholic Church forbid people to marry because the priests can't marry. They have to be celibate. So some of these things did happen. But instead of looking at negative examples of what not to do, because there are so many of them that you can't list them all, Paul's thought is we should focus on the positive thing to do, which is at the second half of verse 7, train yourself to be godly. So what does it entail in training to be godly? The first thing is nourishment. Nourishments. We are to be nourished. If I don't know, in the NIV version it says, brought up in truths of faith and of good teaching. But in the King James version it says, nourished in the word of faith. So, and good doctrines. So, nourishment is something that we have to have in training. And if we are, I think a lot of kids are trained either in sports or dances, dancers. You know, we need nourishment in order to complete some of these training. I have a roommate in college. He is a cross-country runner. He got a scholarship to join the university team. So the scholarship includes all his meal plans. His meal plans is it's amazing. It's crazy, because when I go to the cafeteria, I have a tray, and he has two. He has two entrees. He has four glasses of milk, and this is just in the morning. Because he runs like 10 miles in the morning. And then in the afternoon, after he does all the weight training and everything, he runs another 10 miles. So he eats a lot. Now, he's not heavy. He's skinny, but he's pretty tall, but he's really, really skinny. I don't know how he eats all that food. I thought I eat a lot, but he eats a lot more, but it's because he needed that nourishment. And it's in the same way, I think in our spiritual training, we need nourishment also. But we don't need a high dose of it. We need something that's ongoing, consistent, and regular feeding of the worth of faith and good doctrine. And just think about it. If you were to eat something, you can say, well, I don't have time in the next week. I've got too much work, so I'm going to eat everything today for the whole week. That's not going to work, because in a couple of days you're going to be hungry again and you have to eat. The same way in our spiritual nourishment needs to be consistent, it needs to be ongoing, it needs to be regular for it to be effective. Then training also require exercises. I don't know, well, in sports anyway, let's see, what kind of sports are we talking about here? Maybe, you know, let's talk about swimming. In swimming, maybe what you need to practice are your strokes, your breathing, but those are skills, and maybe in your turns, but those are not the only thing that you have to practice to be a good swimmer. You probably also need to have strength tests, and maybe, you know, you need to stretch. You have to do other things to, and you have to compete. Take all the skills that you learn and see if it works. If it doesn't, you modify it a little bit, right? So it is not just skills that you need. So in the same way, it is not just nourishment, it's not just Word of God that you need. You need to be able to live it out. You need to be put in situations where you have to use that, what you learn, the Word of God and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So, I don't know. I love to play tennis, and I don't know. Have you heard of Andy Murray? Andy Murray is probably ranked number 3 now in the world, and for the longest time he couldn't break into. He couldn't win any major championships. He always came short. And the reason was because he doesn't have the stamina. He doesn't have the endurance. Every time there's a long rally, he loses, or he plays 4-set, 5-set, he loses those matches. So he started to take on weight training. He started to take on fitness training so that he's more fit. And in 2 years, he won Wimbledon. So the point is here, just training for godliness is not all of it. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 and 6 says, if you have faith, you need to add to it goodness. In goodness, you add to it knowledge. Knowledge, you add to it self-control. Self-control, you add to it perseverance. Perseverance, you add to it godliness. Godliness, you add to it brotherly kindness. And then brotherly kindness, you add love. And when I think about that, you know, let's just use an example. For believers, we have faith. And on top of faith, we have to add goodness. Goodness can be translated as moral, virtue or moral standards. So, and knowledge. So, let's say you have a moral standard and say, thou shalt not kill, right? With faith, because you're a believer, you said, okay, my moral standard is, thou shalt not kill. And knowledge. You found out that a fetus or life begins at conception. So what does that tell you? It tells me that abortion is wrong. Abortion is something that it's against God's will. So the next thing you add to it is self-control. So what is self-control? And I can give you an example of one time. I have a partner or It's a company that I work with. They said, we have an opportunity with Planned Parenthood. I want you to go ahead and take that opportunity. Go. They need, you know, lots of computer equipment. And I wasn't real comfortable with that. And after a while, I prayed about it. I went back and I told the owner of the company, I said, my belief won't, you know, allow me to do that. I'm not going to help Planned Parenthood from that perspective. And he said, a man of conviction, sarcastically, of course, he's not really mean it. And so, well, then I'm going to give it to somebody else, and they're going to make a lot of money. I said, that's fine. It's not my call. So I think the self-control is the part where you have to resist taking the easy way out, or looking at financial gains or something like that. But self-control, maybe I can do it one time. I do it one time and I can overcome it. But can I overcome it again and again and again? And that's where perseverance comes in. Perseverance perseverance is the character where we can get to the point where we can do it over and over again. But it may not be the same type of challenge, because the next time it might be something different. So if we after we train, and training we have nourishment and we have exercise, and we can work through our training, there is value in training for godliness. And this training, according to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, Second Peter, chapter 1, verse 8, it says, "For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." So, where Paul said in 1 Timothy, verse 8, it says, "For physical training is of some value, but godliness has values for all things, holding promise for both present life and the life to come." So it's not just this life, but also the life to come. So 2 Peter 1:8 tells us that in this life, if we practice, if we trained in godliness, we will be fruitful and we will be effective in the Word of God, in the knowledge of Christ. But in eternity, what about eternity? How is training godliness effective in eternity, in the life to come? Matthew chapter 19, verse 28 and 29, I'll read that for you. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now that's to the disciples. 29, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. So in the life to come, the Lord is going to reward us 100 times over the training that we accomplish in godliness. So how is, let's ask ourselves, how is my training for godliness? Am I just full of head knowledge but can't live it out? Am I physically fit but spiritually flabby? I think Paul tells us that training in godliness, the benefit is not just in this life, it's also in the life to come. And it is the only positive way to resist false teachings of all sorts, because you never know what kind of false teachings there are out there. But if you don't know, if you're not nourished in the Word of God, you don't know the Word of God, how would you know which ones are false teachings? So I hope we can all ask ourselves those questions and see where we can improve and continue to be able to serve the Lord.